If you've been here for the last few Sundays, you'll know we're working our way through 1 Peter, and we're continuing that this morning. So our reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8 through to chapter 4, verse 6. And in the Church Bible, that's page 1219. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Listen to this. When the other mums at the school gate found out that I was going to church on Sundays and I was a Christian, they started to tell their children not to play with my daughter. Now my daughter is left without any friends to play with at playtime. Or this. In the office, one of my larger-than-life colleagues found out that I believe in Jesus and that I'm a Christian. He started calling me Jesus lover, mockingly. And now when he does it, all the office laughs along with him. Or this. My neighbour saw me reading my Bible in the garden, and I got a chance to share the gospel with him. Now, though, he just avoids me. We used to get along so well. Or even this from nearly 2,000 years ago. A variety of fabricated tales were composed in order to injure the Christians. Such was the infatuation of the pagans that if famine or pestilence or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman provinces, it was laid upon the Christians. The persecutions among the Christians increased the number of informers, and many, for the sake of gain, swore away the lives of the innocent. Now, I wonder whether you can relate to any of those experiences that I've just shared with you. Low-level hostility to the gospel, low-level hostility to Christians living out the gospel of Christ. Well, the Christians that Peter was writing to experienced similar kinds of opposition. And they were wondering how they would react. How should they react? They had a problem. What was their problem? Their problem was this. Living as Christians has caused opposition, it's caused persecution, it's caused suffering. And Peter's not naive. He recognizes that sometimes living as Christians causes us problems. There's hostility at times. Peter recognizes that throughout his letter, that's the main, one of the main themes throughout his letter, and he recognizes that at the core, this world is against Christ and therefore against Christians. The problems they faced were often subtle. Their neighbors heaping abuse on the Christians, because now that they know Jesus, they've quit the wild living that they were indulging in their pagan days. We see chapter 4, verse 4, that these pagans are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless wild living and they heap abuse on you. It was ostracizing, mocking, the abusing that happens in workplaces, in marketplaces, among neighbors, among people who, until they came to know Christ, they would have called their friends. And it's not always easy, folks, is it, to live for Christ in this world? It isn't just the overt mocking or abusing or opposition. Sometimes it's just getting by in a world where Christ is ignored and his followers mocked. When I was 19, I had the opportunity to go to India, and I spent a month in India with a pastor, Indian pastor and his family. Their daughter, Karen, was turning 18, and she'd started to apply for her provisional driving license. When I got there, it had been 3 months since she sent off her application. By the time I was going, a month later, it still hadn't come. I asked, does it usually take this long? Does it really take that long? And I was told that actually the normal way to get a driving license was to head into the office with your documents, hand them over with an envelope full of cash, and you'd get your license the next day. Bribery was understood as the way of obtaining a driving license, but as Christians, they told me, we don't do that. So we wait and we struggle. And this isn't really a new revelation. It's been going on for 2,000 years. I hope it's not a new revelation to you today that if we're to live out in full obedience the gospel of Christ, that sometimes we're going to face problems. So what are we to do? What are we to do? How are we as Christians to live in this world? To put up with the subtle and not so subtle opposition to Christ and the Christian worldview. In our passage, Peter, this morning, gives us the answer, gives us the solution, and also backs that up with the reasons why. Peter knows that opposition to living as Christians is not necessarily an everyday occurrence. You and I know that as well. Normally, if you're eager to do good, says Peter in verse 13 of chapter 3, if you're eager to do good, who's going to harm you? In general, those who do right in this country don't have anything to worry about. If you're driving at the speed limit, you don't fear the speed cameras. But there will be occasions when we suffer opposition to the message of the gospel and our lives living in obedience to Christ. How do we handle this? The first part of the solution is this, that in your hearts you are to revere Christ as Lord. Our hearts should be so dominated with Christ Jesus and his lordship over our lives that we fear God more than we fear opposition, difficulties, mocking, hostility. Oswald Chambers has pointed out that the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Now, in situations like this, Peter knows that whenever we get a taste of opposition, our initial reaction, our likely reaction, is to fly into fearing future opposition, future hostility, future rejection, then be tempted just to sort of back in, live secret lives as Christians, not demonstrating the power of the gospel of Christ in our lives, fearing more opposition and rejection. But the starting point for Peter is revering Christ as Lord of your hearts. Do not fear their threats. Fear God. And if we're to revere, if we revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, if he has a higher place, if he has the highest place within our hearts, then we'll not only fear God more than opposition and rejection, but we will live with more distinctiveness as Christians. Peter is telling us that our job as Christians when it comes to the world outside the church is not to make Christianity so palatable that there is so little difference between us and them. No, says Peter. Our job is to live our lives as disciples of Christ, putting on a Christ-like character to the point that outsiders ask us questions like, how can you forgive one another for that? How are these people living in peace with each other? How can these people, when they're cursed and reviled and hated, return with love and kindness and peace? The point that Peter's making, brothers and sisters, is that we need to be more distinctive, not less. What does this look like? What does it look like? Firstly, it means that as Christians, we stop doing what we used to do before we knew Christ. The opening verses of chapter 4, have a look at those with me. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because those who do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Peter's clear. Now that Christ is Lord of your heart and you revere him as you should, stop doing those things you used to do. Don't fall back into doing what you used to do when you didn't know Christ. During my time at LST, there was a constant debate amongst a small group of students, not all of them, but just a small group. It was this: in order to reach our friends who don't know Jesus, surely we should try to become more like them. Then they'll relate to us. Then they'll relate to us, and then we can share with them about Jesus. So, you know, we should definitely swear. We shouldn't really worry about crude joking too much, and drink without worrying about getting drunk. That will mean that our non-Christian friends will see that we are no different to them, and then it's easy to share the gospel. Then they'll be more willing to hear about Jesus. But brothers and sisters, don't fall for that lie of Satan. This line of reasoning is a trap, and more often than not, just an excuse for our own sinful actions, sinful behavior, as opposed to a more genuine concern and compassion for the lives of those we know who are lost and don't know Jesus. Do we dumb ourselves down for the sake of the lost, proving that we ourselves are no different from them? No, says Peter. No. Don't fall back into doing what you used to do before Christ came and transformed your life. As Christians, we're adopted into a life of discipleship, where we're permanently ill at ease with the world until Christ comes again and brings his kingdom fully. Jesus says the same thing: you're the salt of the earth. But what if the salt loses its saltiness? What's it good for? Throwing out onto the streets to be trampled on by feet. Secondly, it means that we put on Christ-like character. You have a look at the verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you might receive a blessing. Our love for one another should display these kind of characteristics. Sympathy, a desire to share in one another's joys and sorrows, living together in harmony. The dominant aim of each of our hearts should be to love God and to serve him only. We, as Christians, brothers and sisters, should have actual feelings of concern for one another that are expressed in actions. And then our attitude towards not yet Christians, verse 9, is that we should not pay people back for the wrong that has been done to us. There's to be no vengeance and no revenge. Peter sees the connection between the blessing of God on us and the need that we need to share that blessing with others. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, that you might receive a blessing. Jesus, he says the same thing about forgiveness. We're to forgive others, because God's forgiven us. In fact, Jesus tells us that unless we forgive, we ourselves are in danger of not being forgiven. Not easy words. Now, for Martin and Rachel Riddell, it was just an ordinary day. They sent their son off, their son Sam, off to youth group at the local church, as they did every week. Just a normal day. But when Sam was walking home with his three friends after youth group, he was hit by a car being driven 30 miles over the speed limit by a woman who was high on cannabis and suffering from bipolar disorder. For Martin and Rachel, this day was no longer ordinary. Sam, who was only 11 years old, later died in hospital. And in situations like this, what's to stop Martin and Rachel from reacting the way the world thinks they should react? The way the world thinks normal parents should behave? Insisting, demanding, campaigning for the strongest justice against their son's murderer. That's normal, isn't it? That's right. No, says Peter. And no, said Martin and Rachel. Because they knew that Christ had suffered in order to forgive sins. So they too had to forgive the driver, made a decision to forgive the driver of that car that killed their son. And they will suffer for it. Here are a couple, a family, who've not repaid evil with evil. They've not repaid insult with insult. But they've blessed the perpetrator of their son's death with forgiveness. But they will and they have suffered for their choice to act in a Christ-like manner. They'll suffer because choosing to forgive, to release their right to their own form of justice, and instead giving that up to God who judges justly, they will suffer. And they suffer because the world isn't understanding, doesn't understand. Martin and Rachel Riddell have been accused of not properly grieving, not properly forgiving, just saying it, of burying their heads in the sand, of not facing up to their loss, of acting foolishly, misunderstood, maligned, and suffering for doing what is right, suffering for doing the commands of Christ. So if the problem is that we face the subtle and not so subtle opposition to our faith in Christ and how we're to live that out in the world around us, and the solution is not to blend in to the world around, but to revere Christ as Lord and become more distinctive, why is that our response? Why is Peter telling us this is the way we should behave? He gives us three reasons. Peter gives us three reasons. Firstly, unsurprisingly and fundamentally, because of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ that establishes our foundation and enables us to live lives of discipleship, of obedience to Christ's commands. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." As Jesus' death was an atonement for sin, he suffered once for sins. He suffered once for all, that our sins might be dealt with. It's this one act that secures our forgiveness, our redemption. This death not only takes away sin, but cancels the effects of sin. This saving action of Christ lies in his death and his resurrection. And this is the foundation of all that we have and all that we believe. He's the foundation of our salvation, and therefore the foundation of our distinctive lives that we live in response to what he's done. Jesus also has become our example. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Since Christ has suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude." So therefore, since Christ has suffered, we are to have him as our example and not be frightened of suffering as well. He suffered for doing good. He endured, continued to live according to the Father's will, though he knew he would end up on the cross. That he might bring us, the unrighteous, to God and make us righteous in his blood. We're to arm ourselves with the same attitude, says Peter. It's better, he says, to suffer for good than for doing evil, because this is what Christ has done for us. He provides the example for us to follow in interacting with a hostile world. Jesus was also, in his death and resurrection, made Lord over all powers and principalities and dominions and kingdoms. That's chapter 3, verse 22. Right now, right here, right now, whilst I'm speaking, whilst you're listening, Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand with all angels and all authorities, all powers in submission to him. Jesus has complete authority over all the people who are opposing, who are threatening, who are mocking you. Therefore, not only has Christ won salvation for us, not only has he become our example, but he also rules. He also rules with supreme authority. And that should bring us hope. Now, Peter explains this with one of the more confusing passages in Scripture. Scholars have debated for years without much consensus as to what Peter means when he talks about Noah and the imprisoned spirits. And there are many options, but I think that the likely explanation is all connected to that verse 22 of chapter 3. That Christ is at God's right hand with all powers and authorities and angels in submission to him. Now, we've got to realize that for the Jews at this time, the account of Noah and the flood was a byword for a particularly evil time. A byword for a particularly evil time, where evil spiritual powers, Satan and his demons, blinded and tricked most people into ignoring the warnings of God that judgment was coming in the form of the flood. So when Peter tells his readers that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison who disobeyed at the time of Noah, his readers will be hearing that once Jesus was raised from the dead in victory and having authority, he proclaimed his victory and his authority over all evil in the spiritual realm. Peter, in a confusing way for us today, but not so for the readers back in Peter's time, is assuring us, his fellow brothers and sisters, that the spiritual evil behind the hostility and the opposition that they're currently facing knows that their time is limited, that it's coming to an end, knows that Jesus has won, knows that he has their authority, and therefore they're putting up a fight. So therefore, Peter's readers and you and I as well, who are opposed as we live in obedience to Christ Jesus and the gospel, can confidently stand up to the hostility of the gospel and bear courageous witness, knowing that God's power is demonstrated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he has restrained the power of evil. The second reason why we need to be bold as we continue to live a clearly distinctive lives in the face of opposition and hostility to the gospel, is because judgment is coming, which will vindicate you and me and bring those who abuse and oppose to justice. Peter tells us this in chapter 4, verse 5. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We need not fear opposition or hostility in this world, because God has appointed a day of judgment where those who believe in Christ will be vindicated, not because of anything we've done, but by the blood of Christ. And those who've rejected and disobeyed Christ will have to give an account to God. Not an easy message for the world today. Not an easy message always for us. But we need to know that it is God who judges justly by his standards. Paul in Romans 12 backs up what Peter's saying. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to God. We should not repay evil with evil, because it's God's prerogative to judge, and he's given that job to Christ. Instead, we're to bless those who curse us, feed our enemies when they're hungry, and give them something to drink when they're thirsty. Folks, what this world thinks of us doesn't matter. We're not called to be concerned over what other people's opinions of us are as we live out the gospel in our everyday lives. We are, in all practical ways, to show that leading unbelievers to Christ, as we'll see in just a minute, is a greater cause than insisting on our own human justice here and now. Sometimes that's hard for us to hear. But God is the judge. We can trust him. The third reason why we're to combat hostility and opposition with more distinctive lives lived out for Christ is because God will use our distinctive lives to provide opportunities for the gospel. Suffering for doing good will open doors for the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 16, that those who speak maliciously against you and against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. When we live so distinctively different from the world around us, people will start asking questions. Why is it you are able to forgive the murderer of your son? Why is it that you don't get angry at the same things I get angry at? Why is it that you seem so peaceful in stressful situations? Why is it that you never swear? Why is it that when the boss is out for the day, you never join in taking the mick of him? Remember the quote that Chris used last week. What you do speaks so loudly, but I cannot hear what you say. If we're not necessarily getting the opportunities, one of the questions perhaps we need to ask ourselves is, are we distinctive enough? Our actions will open the door, but we also need to be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for the reason of our hope. The story is told of a Christian man who, after a decade of working for the same company, got a new job, he's going to leave. So his team threw him a leaving party. Good time was had, nibbles and drinks as usual. And his colleagues, at the end, made a speech in which they praised him and they were going to miss him. They recognized his integrity. They said, you know, you're honest, you're kind, you respect all, regardless of their position and status. And he said, we talked about this, and we've decided that you must be a Hindu. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. How tragic. How tragic that this man's actions evidently opened a door for so much opportunity to speak about Jesus and the hope that he had in Christ. Yet he neglected to the point that his colleagues thought that he was a Hindu. Folks, let that not be you. Let that not be you. It means we have a bit of work to do, making sure we know why we have hope in Christ, why we have hope for the resurrection of our bodies, and why that hope breaks into the here and now in everyday life. Being prepared means just that, be prepared. Jesus says in Matthew 10:19, not to worry, which rules out worry, but doesn't rule out preparation. We've got to remember as well, as we engage with the unbeliever, that we engage with them with gentleness and respect, always letting grace and truth come hand in hand. Making sure that we have a clear conscience before God in the way that we act when we're questioned, when we're talking with others who don't know Jesus. There's no excuse for a lack of respect for God and a lack of gentleness with the questioner. Even our gracious attitude towards those who we're able to give a reason for the hope we have is going to be used by Christ to make them think again about the validity of Christ's claims. Brothers and sisters, Peter is writing to Christians who were struggling in the everyday undercurrent of hostility against the way they were living, practically demonstrating as they lived the gospel of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, just as we find today. They were struggling to shun all of the secular ways of life struggling to be in a world whilst not be of that world. Peter writes to them to encourage them that Christ has overcome this world, to challenge them that when they're opposed, they must bless, because that creates opportunities for the gospel, and to remind them that the solution to the problems they and occasionally we are facing is not to blend into the world around us, but to stick out even more obviously with our obedience to Christ and our distinctive holiness. He's reminding them that the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, who has devised this plan, this great plan of salvation, through which we're saved by your Son Jesus, his death on the cross, his blood, the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That he did not stay dead but rose from the dead, which gives us such hope, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the fact that we will rise with him one day. We thank you for this foundation upon which we seek to build our lives by the power of your Spirit who is at work within us. Thank you that you are not unaware of the challenges that we face when we walk out of church, when we walk out the front door of our houses on Monday mornings. Would you give us boldness and courage and strength to live lives that are distinctive, that make it obvious that we love and worship you and live in obedience to Jesus Christ? Would you put in our hearts the right fear of you, that we might not fear anything else? Lord Jesus, work in our hearts by your Spirit. That we might be bold enough to take opportunities to demonstrate the gospel with our lives and with our words. Lord, we need you at work in our hearts. Amen.